Thank you so much for that. I invite you to go back with me again this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. There have been several tremendous statements that have been put here in Romans 5. In verse 6, the writer tells us, when we were yet without strength, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, when we couldn't do anything, when we had no ability, God did something. It isn't that we did something, God did something. Salvation isn't what man does in cooperation with God. It isn't what we do for God. It's what God does for us through Christ Jesus. And when we were yet without strength, when we had no ability, when we could do nothing, when we were in an awful, awful condition, in due time, when our debt was due, when the justice of God said, now is the time for the payment. In due time, oh my Christ, Lord of glory, that great anointed one, he died. He died for the ungodly. That's not a very flattering word. We're ungodly. But that's who he died for. And God the Spirit, he comes to us in his grace. And he gives us the ability to acknowledge that's exactly what we are. We're ungodly. You see, in the light of God's absolute holiness, we then see we get a picture of what we are. Everything God is, we aren't. Christ died for the ungodly, for the idolatrous, for those who were without God and without hope. And then he makes this statement in verse 8, for God commendeth, God manifested, God gave full evidence of his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners in a miserable condition, that's when Christ died for us. Let us therefore trace this redemptive work of our Redeemer back to the magnificent love of God. Love's behind it all. Herein is love, John said. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 9, then he says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we are justified. We talked about that this morning. We're forgiven of all of our sins. We're reckoned to be righteous in the Lord Jesus. God himself pronounces us to be justified, to be forgiven, to be righteous, to be accepted in the beloved. Being now justified, listen, you'll never be more justified before God and by God than you are right now. When you stand before God when that time comes, when time shall be no more, when the end of time comes, let me put it that way, when you stand before God, right there's the throne of glory. There's the Lamb of God. And there you stand before a holy and a righteous God. You won't be any more justified then than you are right now. Because justification, it is not progressive. It is a state of being. We are justified by God. God justified us in Christ Jesus by his blood. And being now justified, we're going to be saved from wrath through him. There's no judgment for us. There's no wrath of God for us, because all of the wrath of God has already been borne by our substitute. Love that scripture there in Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. What does that mean? Does that have to do with our daily walk, our daily conversation? No. What he's talking about is, we, in our understanding of this matter of God's great salvation, we don't walk, we don't approach this subject of salvation according to the way the flesh thinks. You see, here's the way, this is the mind of the flesh. This is the mind of the natural man. Do good and God will bless you. We don't walk that way. That's not the way of salvation. We walk according to the Spirit of grace, who teaches us that this salvation is all in the Lord Jesus and all according to God's eternal purpose of grace. He says in verse number 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Once again, and I'll kind of repeat a little bit of what I said this morning, and I made this statement in the... Sometimes I say things in Sunday school and I forget whether I said it in Sunday school, the morning worship service. I'll just say this, whether I said it out here or back yonder. Redemption is a work that's finished. There's nobody being redeemed today. There's nobody being reconciled to God today. The reconciliation, the justification, the work of honoring God's law and God's justice, that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Now, God makes it real to us. He makes it known to us by the revelation of the Spirit of grace. He brings us to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us to repentance toward God and faith in the Son of God. But this is an acknowledgement and a knowledge of that which actually took place 2,000 years ago. This is when and I quoted this in Sunday school, that's when the old account was settled, long ago, long ago. Oh, happy day that it fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. And that happy day was when Christ died for us upon the cross of Calvary. That's when the issue was finished. That's when righteousness was brought in. And being reconciled by his death, we shall be saved in his life. He who died for us ever lives for us. Now notice verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement or the reconciliation. And then we get to verse 12. He begins to tell us the state that we're in and the way we got in this mess that we're in. Wherefore, as by one man, that man being Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. There came a day, long, long time ago, when this thing called the Bible calls it sin, it entered into the world. It entered into God's universe. Now, God made everything perfect, good. That's what the scripture. Every day God made all these things, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. God looked at everything he made and he said, it's good. It's very good. Everything came forth from the hand of God, very good. But there was an angel who rebelled against God. Lucifer. And he introduced vileness into this world. He introduced evil. He brought wickedness about. And in his rebellion, he led one third of the angels. We gather that from the book of Revelation, in rebellion against God. And so this matter of sin, it entered into God's universe. And then God made, at, I don't know, some point, and we're not told the details of when these things happened, except that, of course, God made man on the sixth day. God made that man, and he was upright, he was perfect in all his ways, but then that man, he committed rebellion against God, and therefore that sin that had entered into the world, entered into God's perfect universe, now it has infected that very first man. But here's the thing, he wasn't a private individual. Because when that man rebelled against God, something awful happened to everybody who would follow in the footsteps of Adam. We all became sinners. Now, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether people in the world acknowledge it or not, makes no difference upon this fact. All, according to Romans 5:12, all sinned in Adam. Look at it again. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death on account of sin. And so death passed upon all men, upon everybody, for that all have sinned. That is, everybody sinned in Adam. You were there. You were in him. He was your legal representative. And then he says this, beginning in verse 13. Here's a parenthetical statement. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. And death is a mighty king. And it still reigns. It still reigns. We've got all these nations of the world, all these different kind of peoples in the world. And this is what we've all got in common. People die. People die. Throughout the world. And the reason people die is on account of sin. And you're not going to escape death. And I'm not going to escape death unless the Lord Jesus comes back pretty soon. We won't miss death. Death came upon all men as a result of Adam's disobedience, his transgression. You see, death is presented here in the rest of this passage of Scripture as the king of our race. Death reigns. He says that again. Go down in verse 17. He says, for if by one man's offense, death reigns. Death reigns. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be a king or a pauper. You can be a high person or a low person. Educated, uneducated. Doesn't make any difference. Rich or poor, everybody's going to die. Because death is the great leveler. Death brings all men down. Death reigns. Death is the king. That's why Job says it's called the king of terror. It's the most terrifying thing there is to all of us by nature, death. Death. Now for the believer, it ought not be terrifying because we enter into the presence of our Lord. We go to be with him in paradise. But for those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, they have every reason to be absolutely terrified. Terrified. Because they're going out to heaven is frowning on them. You think of this. You picture a man or a woman or a boy or a girl going out into eternity bearing their own burden of guilt and sin. All of heaven frowns on them. And hell itself has opened her jaws to swallow them up. And God himself is angry with them. And if you're here this evening, or if you're watching this evening, and you have no Savior, you have no mediator, death is the most terrifying thing you'll meet in this life. But here's the thing of it. After death, there's the judgment. Death doesn't end it all. It's a very terrifying thing. If you want the reference on that, it's Job chapter 18, verse 14. Death is called the king of terrors. Oh, how terrifying. Can you imagine standing before God in the filthiness of your sin? Oh, my. Standing before God in the rags of your own self-righteousness. I'd shudder to think of that. Oh, how could you go another moment without running, fleeing by faith to Christ Jesus? There's refuge in Him. All the cities of refuge that the Bible presents to us in the Old Testament, they all picture Christ Jesus, and a person would run to the city of refuge. There they find safety. We find safety in Christ Jesus. But there's no safety anywhere else. Death is indeed the king of terrors. And here's the reason we die. It's because we're sinful. God said to Adam, in the day ye eat thereof, you'll surely die. And he did. He died. He didn't die physically right then when he ate of the forbidden fruit, but he died. He died spiritually. He died toward, he's dead toward God. And then he died physically many years later. And unless God had been gracious to him and merciful to him, he would have died forever. He had experienced the second death. Death reigns. Death reigns. All men are to be subject to death. More than 55 million people died last year. 6,316 every single hour. And death's going to come get us. I read this week one Washington, D.C. undertaker. He signs his stationery, "Eventually yours." Eventually yours. The Orientals have a proverb I read, "The black camel, death, kneels once at each man's door, and every mortal must mount the camel to come back nevermore." Death. Napoleon said, quote, he said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth and become food for worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon, conqueror of the world. I shall be conquered by death." And that's because death reigns. Death reigns. But death is not a terror to the people of God. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those of us who've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus, who have been brought by the Spirit of grace to rest in Him for all of our salvation, for all of our acceptance before God, death should not be terrifying to us. Death is just a door through which we must enter into everlasting bliss. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren," 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, there's going to be a generation of God's people who will be living when Christ comes back, and they won't experience the death of the physical body. But everybody's going to have to be changed, because flesh and blood, as we know it, can't enter into the kingdom of God. Why, if we entered into the kingdom of God like we are now, we'd ruin heaven like we've ruined earth. So we got to be changed. And that's what he says in verse 52. We shall all be changed, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death, the king of terror, death swallowed up in victory. Enabling us, therefore, as the people of God, to say, to question this, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? What is the sting of death? It is sin. But wait a minute, that's been taken care of. That's been removed from us. The stinger of death has been removed. It's gone. It exists no more. Our sins have been buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Our sins have been put behind God's back. Our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. The sting is gone. The sting of death is gone. It is not the king of terror to the people of God.
Amen.
Because our Savior has conquered sin. That's what he did there on the cross of Calvary when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken by God so that we never would be, and he took our sins all the way away. He buried them in his own tomb, and he came out of the grave without them. He doesn't bear them, and neither do we in the sight of God. We don't bear them. Therefore, O grave, where is thy victory? Our Lord arose from the dead. He conquered death. He says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, not thanks be to you. You read the apostles' writings. He doesn't thank you for salvation. He doesn't thank me for giving God the okay to go ahead and save me. He's always blessing God. He's always thanking God. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. But that's not the end of the statement. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So yes, death reigns. And yes, unless the Lord comes back very soon, all of us are going to experience death. We've just got to. And you say, well, I don't know why. Why do the people of God suffer? Some of God's people suffer before death, and then they wind up dying. You say, why is that? That's to fulfill God's purpose as well. It isn't that because we've labored in the gospel, because we preach the truth, or because we believe the truth, the Lord will therefore exempt us from great suffering of the body. That's just not a fact. Now, some people don't suffer. Some people go through life, they're virtually healthy all their life, and then just die suddenly with a heart attack, and that's it. But that's according to the will of God. But others of God's people, they suffer greatly. They've loved the Lord. They've loved Christ Jesus, but they still go through troublesome times. very turbulent experiences of afflictions of the flesh, and they ache and they have pains and they suffer and they agonize. You say, where is God in all of that? He's still on the throne. He's still ruling and reigning, just like he was ruling and reigning when his son agonized, when his son suffered. God was in charge. God has never forsaken his scepter. He's always the king. He's king over death. And he's king over suffering. And if you're called upon to suffer, if I'm called upon to suffer unto death, then so be it. That's the way God's willed it. You see, God in his infinite wisdom, he has devised his eternal purpose, and he is directing all things to the end that he himself has ordained, so that everything will redound to his glory and work out for the good of his dear people. And some of you, or maybe me, maybe we'll have to suffer awful, debilitating illnesses and diseases. That's the will of God. Years ago, I preached the funeral of a dear, dear friend. And a disease had got a hold of him and took him down to nothing. And his family, their family was talking about his funeral that was going to happen. And he knew he was dying. And we talked about it. And his family said, Dad, you look so bad. We're just not going to have an open casket. Because we don't want people to remember you like this. And he said, no. Leave my casket open. I want people to see what sin does to the body. I want them to see. Sin. Oh, sin brings us down. It brings us down, 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 till finally we die. Why do people die, preacher? Because of sin. That's what it says in verse 12. We die on account of sin. Now, when I say man is sinful, I'm not saying that he doesn't do some noble things. I'm not saying that he doesn't do some very charitable works. As we view charity and as we view noble deeds. But we're all alienated from God. And though we're converted, we're still going to have to die. Well, how did we get to be sinners? We had a representative who got us into this mess. Let me tell you, I love to preach on the types and pictures and emblems and figures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that, and your previous pastors did as well. They preached, Brother Mahan, Brother Parker, preached on the typologies of the Old Testament pictures of our Lord Jesus. There are a lot of things that picture him, that set him forth. Noah's Ark, Passover Lamb. Boy, you just go on and on and on. A tabernacle and so many figures and pictures of our Lord Jesus, so many people. Noah was a type of Christ, and Abraham and Melchizedek and Isaac and Joseph, Judah, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Samson, David, Solomon. But of all the types and figures of our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, there is actually only one that is specifically said to be a type of our Savior. Only one is definitely labeled as a figure of our Lord Jesus. And that may be puzzling to you and shock you, but that's a fact. Just one. And the interesting thing about this figure of our Lord Jesus Christ, most of the time, preachers avoid mentioning this figure of our Lord Jesus Christ because they're embarrassed to do so, I think. And if they do mention it, they do it somewhat apologetically, as if there might be some evil comparison. I know other men pictured our Lord Jesus, but you look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and we could say from not only Adam to Moses, but from Moses to Christ and from Christ to this day. Death reigned even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who's that? Babies? A lot of babies die in infancy. And after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come? That's what the Bible says. You talking about, you want a figure of Christ Jesus? Adam. Very first man. He's a type, he's a picture, he's a figure of our Lord Jesus. And of course, I have several books that I look into and inquire as to what they have to say. And it's amazing to me how many commentaries and how many men leave off Adam. But he's the only one that the Bible says specifically he's a figure of him who was to come. He's a type of our Lord Jesus. You see, the Bible speaks of only two Adams. It only speaks of two men, really. There's two men who are representatives. Hold your place here and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let me show you this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Verses 45, 46, and 47. And so it is written. You got it? 1 Corinthians 15, 45. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. How many Adams are there? There's just two. The first man, Adam, and the scripture is very specific, the first man, Adam, who was made a living soul because God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The last Adam, he's a quickening spirit. And look at verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. And then there's the second man, is the Lord from heaven. And both of these men were representatives. They represented their offspring. We would say they represent their seed. Adam is a type of our Lord Jesus in several ways. Number one, God was the father of both of them. God was the father of both of them. Adam had no father but God. Both were, in a very special manner, called the sons of God. One by creation, one by, for lack of better terminology, eternal generation. That's what the theologians say, whatever that means. In other words, he's always been the Son of God. There's an everlasting Father, there's an everlasting Son. And both of them are named Adam. You know what Adam means? Red dirt. Red dirt. Now I can understand that of that first man who is earthy. God made him out of the dust of the ground. And God said he's Adam. He's from red dirt. But for the Lord of glory to assume the same name and associate with us who are also from the dirt, that's condescension there. No wonder the Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He who is the eternal God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John said. Both of them were representative men. If you understand Adam and his relationship to all mankind, then you can understand Christ Jesus and his relationship to those that the Father gave him in covenant grace. Go back here to Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 18 and then verse 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Who is that one man? That's Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Christ Jesus, the free gift came upon all men, that is all men that he represented, unto, watch this, justification of life. That's what we talked about this morning. Now verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. We were legally constituted to be sinners. We're guilty in Adam. Now I know we also have personal guilt. There's no question about that because we sin ourselves. But the reason we sin ourselves is because of our association to Adam. There is a connection ordained by God between Adam and all of his seed, everybody he represented. So that when he stood, we stood. When he fell, we fell. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is, everybody he represented. How did you become a sinner? Well, when I reached the age of accountability, I sinned and I became a sinner. No, that's not right. First of all, there's nothing stated in the Bible about an age of accountability. We're always accountable to God. Unless we're in Christ Jesus, then he was accountable to God for us. How did you become a sinner? By the action of somebody else. If you understand that, then you'll really appreciate the way you become righteous. By the action of another man, the last Adam, Christ Jesus. For by one man's disobedience, the many that he represented were made legally considered to be sinners. So by the obedience of one, Christ Jesus, shall the many be legally considered to be, legally constituted to be righteous. We stand in him. His obedience. That's how you become righteous. By Christ's act of obedience. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Adam, he represented all of his seed in a covenant with God. We call it the covenant of works. And he failed. And when he failed, we failed. Our Lord Jesus, he represented his seed in another covenant, which is the older covenant, but the newest one revealed, that is the covenant of grace. But he didn't fail. He succeeded. I'll tell you something else. Adam was made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What does it mean that the Bible, when the Bible says God created man in the image of God. God made man in the image, in his own image. What does that mean? You hear people talk about, well, it means that God made man up an upright person. Not a monkey crawling around on four legs, God made him upright. What does it mean? Really, what does it mean? God made man in his own image. Could I give you three references and it won't be a mystery to you anymore? If it's a mystery now. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. I can tell you exactly what that means. No question about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. God made man in his own image. What is the image of God? Or maybe I should say, who is the image of God? Who is the image of the invisible God? Because whoever that is, Adam was made in that image. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Who's the image of God? Christ is. In whose image was Adam created and made? He was made in Christ's image. You say, well, I thought Christ was made in Adam's image. Well, see, you just got corrected. You know better now. You see, our Lord Jesus already existed in the mind and purpose of God as the perfect man who represented his people. The surety of the everlasting covenant. He is the image of God. And Adam was made in his image, in the image of that body that God had ordained for Christ Jesus from old eternity. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 10, our Savior says, a body thou hast prepared me. When did God prepare it? When did God ordain it? In the covenant of grace. I'll give you another reference. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. Let me just make good on this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. In verse 14 it says, in whom in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. The Son of God is. Christ is. And then one other reference, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, that one through whom God speaks in these last days. Verse 3, Hebrews 1, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Who is the express image of God? The man Christ Jesus. And Adam was made in his image, in the image of Christ Jesus. In other words, Adam had a body patterned after the body that God ordained for his son to have, an ordination that took place before God made the world. I'll tell you something else about Adam. He entered into this world with no sin. He had no sin. Remarkable. And he was full of wisdom. He named everything. Can you imagine? He named all the animals. He gave them names. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of Adam. A type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And who himself had no sin. But wait, Adam failed. Adam rebelled. Adam sinned against God. But not our Savior. He bore our sin, but he was not defiled by our sin. Amen. He was not contaminated with our guilt, though all of the iniquities of all of God's elect were borne by him upon the cross of Calvary. Yet he himself remained the pure, innocent, spotless Lamb of God, the worthy sacrifice to put away sin. I'll tell you something else. Adam was a man who had authority. We read in Genesis 1:26, God said to the first man, Adam, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. Dominion. God said, I give you dominion. Adam sinned. He sinned. God sent the second man, the last Adam. He obeyed. First one disobeyed, he obeyed. He did the will of God perfect. I always do those things that please him, Christ said. Then he died upon the cross of Calvary, redeeming his people. And God said, I give you all dominion over all things. And our Lord Jesus said to his disciples when he gave to them the Great Commission, all authority, all power is given unto me. Where heaven and earth, you go preach the gospel. And I'll give you one more. If you would go with me to Genesis, the second chapter. Let me give you another picture of how Adam sets forth as a figure of our Lord Jesus Christ. God gave Adam a bride. And he gave his son a bride too. Genesis chapter 2 verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. God took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. If you go to, and we don't take the time to go there now, but if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, the Spirit of God tells us specifically that in speaking of marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman, there in Ephesians chapter 5, the union of a man and a woman, the Spirit of God tells us he's specifically speaking about the union of Christ and his church. One. What did God do here? To Adam, he put him in a deep sleep. What did our God do to Christ Jesus? He put him in the sleep of death and wounded him. God wounded him. The scripture says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. God wounded him. And there comes out of Christ Jesus a bride in union with him forever. And you know what God did to Adam? Woke him up. And look at verse 22 again. In the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. God said, come here. Adam, this is your bride. You know what God does? He brings us to Christ Jesus. You know what that's called? Effectual grace. That's the effectual call of God. He brings us to Christ. We're his bride, you see. God appointed us. God chose us to be the bride of Christ Jesus, and he brings us to the Son of God. That's effectual call of grace. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll nowise cast out. But let me give you something else here. Not quite through. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But now watch this. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they had no shame. They had no shame. The Bible says that all things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I'm telling you, in Christ Jesus, we stand before God as it were naked. And he sees no fault in us. We've got nothing to be ashamed of. See, that's the beauty of grace. That's the wonder of this great salvation. We stand, as it were, naked before God in our substitute, in our surety, in our Savior, one with him. And there we stand before God who sees all things as they really are. He sees nothing that dissatisfies him. He sees nothing that disappoints him. He sees nothing that he's disagreeable to. He sees us perfect before him in Christ Jesus. And therefore, when we come before God in our devotions, in our worship, in our times of praise and thanksgiving, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Because in Christ Jesus, you don't have any sin. You have no, there's nothing to fear in coming before God, because he sees things as they really are. And he sees you in his Son. And he says of you, and he says of me, what he says of his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Isn't that wonderful? This is a figure of him who is true. Adam is the figure of him who is true. In Adam, we were ruined. In Christ, we were restored. In Adam, we broke the law. In Christ, we kept the law. In Adam, we failed. But in Christ Jesus, there's no failure. Amen. Isaiah said, he shall not fail. He can't fail. He's the Son of God. Well, let's sing.